if it's too cold, go back there and turn it where you want. I'm sorry. All right, I'm being recorded. Yeah, well, if we see your breath or it starts snowing, well, there's also some blankets back there. Well, I thank you for being here. And, of course, this is another interpretation study, and we're looking at the Day of the Lord in particular. At least we're going to start with that as some other folks are coming in. And in this, I want us to begin just thinking about something that the world doesn't think about. The world continues spiraling along. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter, as you very well know, that everyone just has the idea that life continues on as life continues on. But if we look at Genesis 6, let's even do that. Let's just go there. I think it should be a familiar passage to you. There had been several generations. I think Enoch is said to be the seventh generation from Adam. And we get to Genesis 6, the Lord makes an assessment down at he says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then, it, of course, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah, out of all of mankind, which was probably several million people by that time, was blotted out by the flood. You also see, if you'll flip over, and I know I haven't asked the Lord's blessing yet, but let me just get started and then I'll seek him. Look over at Genesis 15, when the Lord is talking to Abraham, after giving Abraham the covenants of promise that he gave him, he tells Abraham that in verse 13 of chapter 15, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. Then the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So what we see in this idea of judgment, of God managing the affairs of man and dealing with the sinfulness of man, is seen from the very beginning. Obviously, it was seen in the fall when man was Adam and Eve were disobedient to God. But it is seen here, even this little statement in verse 16, it will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God is meshing all of these events together. And one of the reasons that he delayed the movement into the promised land for the promised people, his covenant people Israel, was because they were to go in there and destroy the Amorites. They were to be the God's judgment on the Amorites, and their iniquity wasn't full yet. And it's as though, I think in the King James it says the cup of their iniquity or something like that. And it's as though God is measuring things, and like he has a cup, and sins just keep filling up that cup until finally the cup is full, and he says, enough is enough. Well, flip all the way over now to Matthew and 24. Matthew 24. And in this passage, of course, this is the great passage where Christ is answering questions from a Jewish standpoint about the end of the age and the coming of the Messiah and so forth. Look at verse 24 and verse 37. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So the days of Noah, what were they? Godless days, wicked days. And you know, in there as well, we had the destruction of Sodom. It was an abomination to God, and he destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone. And so the Lord will not tolerate sin. And of course, ultimately, all of those outside of Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we're looking here at this, we're going to be looking at this day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord is another, the climatic, we'll call it, wrath of God, judgment of God displayed on the earth. And we've already read here that Christ Jesus says it will be like in the days of Noah, which probably you're running in your head the fact that we are living in a time. I can't imagine how, I guess it can. I probably thought that 10 years ago and 20 years ago. But it's hard to imagine how wickedness can and perversion can continue to be so completely rampant and unchecked in our society, and we become a culture of just untruthfulness and wickedness and vileness at every turn. When we know that God will not tolerate such evil indefinitely, because the history of him is that he will not tolerate indefinitely. Look at one other passage then, at 2 Peter chapter 3, and this speaks of this day of the Lord, and that's where I'll start tonight. This is what I would call a facsimile of an introduction. 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, speaks of the end time events. And Peter says, he's answering the question here, why hasn't the Lord come? And he says down in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now notice in this, that phrase, but the day of the Lord. Now it's not just a little phrase in there that nothing just happens to be a phrase or a statement in the Word of God, especially if it is a repeated phrase many places in the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. The word day in the Greek is hemera, and it's a period of time, and it is a period of time defined by its context. So it's not necessarily talking about a 24-hour day. You know, when we look at creation, and we know that's a 24-hour day, because what does it say? Evening and morning. It defines it in that text. But here we're talking about the day of the Lord, and the context that we will look at will define how broad that day of the Lord is, how long, so to speak, it lasts. And I think there are a number of passages that tell us that. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is this idea of the day of the Lord. And with that, I just want you to realize, I think, without being apologetic about it, we must be very near the day of the Lord. But again, I don't think that God is going to apologize to Sodom or because of the flood, and he is going to judge the sinfulness and the wickedness of our time in the same way he has in the past. In fact, the time to come, I believe this day of the Lord is in the largest measure of any judgment that has ever come upon the earth. And I believe it is the culmination of God's judgment before he changes the earth through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so that's something that we long for and we hope for. We don't want to see people hurt and injured. We want to see people come to Christ. But we don't want the world to continue in the rottenness that it is in. And, of course, God will not tolerate that, I am convinced. Okay, so with that, let me pray, and then we're going to look at passages concerning the day of the Lord and interpreting what that day is. And it becomes important in eschatology moving forward, and it's important in relation to us. Not that I think we're going to be present in the day of the Lord, because I don't, or we will be present in part of the day of the Lord, but not the entirety of it, because I think the day of the Lord begins with the great tribulation. Now, I've already got ahead of myself, but it also runs into what we think of as the millennial kingdom, all the way up to the great white throne judgment and before the eternal order. So we're involved in that sense, and we're involved in seeing what the world is doing right now as we approach, obviously, the nearness of that time. And I think there's just all, when we're looking at the Word of God, much of the Word of God is a warning, is a warning, is a warning. Red flags and all kinds of things popping up for God's people and those that have wisdom that would look at that and believe and trust God instead of living like a fool along with the rest of the people who will be judged. And, of course, that is what we try to do in preaching the Word, is to get people to come to grips with the trouble they're in as a sinner and find their hope in Christ and their faith in Christ for true salvation. All right, so let me pray, and then we'll start looking at this concept of the day of the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can be in your Word, and we ask your presence that what we say and what we do would be pleasing to you. Father, that we would be as accurate as we can be, and that we would be useful, Father, in honoring you and glorifying your name and treating your Word with honesty and the integrity that it deserves, because it is wonderful and it's inerrant and infallible, Father. So teach us from your Word and guide us by your Spirit, and may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. All right, so passages concerning the day of the Lord in general, the day of the Lord, again, is we're going to see is a consistent biblical term describing the end time events, particularly centered on what is described as the tribulation and the context about that, the term day of the Lord, to include both the time frame of the tribulation and I believe the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is a peculiar thing to many Christians, and they won't accept what Revelation 20 says about the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's probably something we should study one of these evenings. But all of this is based on the belief that the phrases day of the Lord and that day and other and the references to that or this particular event, the time frame to culminate life on earth as we think of it, sinful life on earth as we think of it, prior to eternity, which is really found in Revelation 21 and 22. All of a sudden, everything turns after that. In Revelation 21, we're told that he makes all things new. He makes all things new. And I think that is the point of which Peter was referring, that all of these things are going to be burned up. Because it says there that, in fact, let's go there. Look at Revelation 21:1. It says there that the present earth, it says, will pass be passed away. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, and all of that, and we've studied this in the past, some of you here, not with all of you, but wonderful two passages, Revelation 21 and 22. But now that's moving into eternity. And so God's going to get rid of the polluted earth. And even when we find back in Revelation 20, and we know this is a consistent order of things. In Revelation 19, we have the coming of Christ. And he defeats all of the opposition of the world and brings judgment upon them. This is at the end of this great tribulation, this time of judgment on the earth. And then what follows that is he moves those on the earth and those that he brings with him from glory. He moves them into this thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. So we believe then that Satan running free is put to an end at that time, along with depraved, unsaved man that is causing the flourishing of evil on the earth. And God is displaying the fact that the earth, even as it exists, can have righteousness and holiness on it, as he has spoken about throughout the Old Testament. We won't go back to those things, but there are many passages about that. But he also shows us that at the end of this time, when Satan is released, there's another rebellion that Christ must put down. And so this earth is contaminated even then with sin. And so he brings a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And those that enter that new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, he's very clear about who they are. They have to be those that are born again, born from above, glorified. There's no sin allowed in the eternal order with God. He is very emphatic and clear about that. So what we're doing is this is all about a transition from the earth that is dominated with evil and Satan running free, seeking whom he may devour and being the god of this world and the whole world being held captive by him, as the scripture tells us, with his lying and his deceit and his wickedness spreading and his rebellion against God. And so there is, from that moving along, there is this transition, you see, into godliness. And the Lord brings it about through this judgment upon the earth that's extended for 7 years, and then the coming of Christ, and then a time of righteousness on the earth, but that righteousness even then is soiled at the end when Satan is released. And he's showing us at that unless man's heart is changed, because many of those that are born, obviously, of the righteous that entered the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, that were born of them aren't born again. They're sinners. They still carry the sin nature, and they rebel against God at the end of that. Now, that may be hard for us to view at this point, but so is all of the rebellion hard to view, isn't it? And so it's very understandable. And so what is God going to do ultimately? He's going to burn the whole thing up and start over. And that's when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. I hope that makes some kind of sense to you. So the day of the Lord, I believe, begins after some point after the rapture of the church. The church is removed from this. And then at some point after that, there could be a gap. The tribulation period, this wrath of God period, begins, and then it moves into his coming and into the millennial kingdom, right up to the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of all the unrighteous, and then the new heavens and the new earth in which the elect move into eternity. So how do interpretations of this look according to what we have studied of covenantal theology versus dispensational theology? May I remind you that covenant theology doesn't look at Scripture in the simplest form. They look at Scripture, and many good men in this, by the way, but they look at all of life from beginning to end in the Bible as just God saving people out of the wickedness and taking them to glory. That's it in the simplest form. So they don't see these restoration periods and so forth And when they come to those in the Scripture, their tendency is to spiritualize them. And the thing that they don't make any distinction between Israel and the church. I believe the church started on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. But to them, they interpret the saved out of Israel, a remnant that were always there, as the church in the Old Testament, and that continues into the New Testament, even though Israel is gone. And the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament, many of those promises about David or his seed reigning on the throne of God forever, etc., are fulfilled in the church. That's their belief. And so when you're looking at a commentary and it's written by a covenant individual, they're going to interpret those passages differently. And so tonight I want in particular to look at these passages that have to do with the day of the Lord. So let's go back to the Old Testament and to go to Joel. Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, right in there, little book. Let's go to Joel 1:15. He has a lot to say about this day of the Lord. And look at verse 15 beginning here, and that's what starts it. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods," etc., etc. And if you go down to chapter 2, he blow a trumpet in Zion, verse 1, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely is near. It's a day, in other words, of wrath, and it's a day of where he's focusing on national repentance and national restoration with God, because it's a significant term for him. And this day of the Lord is repeated. For example, you go down to Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 11 towards the end of that again. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And so this has both a near and a far application. This of course, is dealing with the judgment that was going to come immediately, more immediately upon Israel, but it's also dealing long-term prophetically with this day of the Lord that we're referring to here. We can see it also in chapter 2 and verse 30. He says, "The day of the Lord I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And you have down in chapter 3 and verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land," etc. That of course, is really related to exactly what happens at the return of Christ when we study that in Revelation chapter 19. Now, with interpretation, what I want to read is Matthew Henry here, who was a covenant theologian. He knew nothing of what we're talking about. Everything in the Bible is about the church or the people that aren't in the church. And so what does he say here about, in a capsule about this passage? He says that the church of Christ shall continue in the world to the end of time. As one generation of professing Christians passes away, another shall come, in whom the throne of Christ shall endure forever, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That all the living members of that church, Judah and Jerusalem, are put for the inhabitants of that city and country, shall be established in their happiness to the utmost ages of eternity. This new Jerusalem shall be from generation to generation, for it is a city that has foundations not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Okay, if you can begin to understand that, and it sounds like a lot of confusion to me, but he's got in his mind that these promises, again, the promise was made to who? It was made to David and your seed, that one would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And yet this is tangled up with what God is doing through the church, and that the and it's viewed that way, and even the terminology where it uses the members of that church, Judah and Jerusalem, are put for the inhabitants of that city and country. It all gets tangled up together. What God has promised to Judah and Jerusalem, he's really promising to the church. Now, if we look at Unger, who is a dispensational theologian, interpreting the same passages, but he's interpreting from the standpoint of the day of the Lord being really related to the great tribulation in the future that will culminate with the coming of Christ and so forth. Here's what he says. Alas, for the day means what is a dreadful day. For the day of the Lord will be the period when human sin comes to the full. And he uses Genesis 15:16, and the Lord will actively intervene to punish it. Man has his day and walks in his own way. That's what's going on now. But eventually the Lord will have his day when he will have his way to punishing man's climatic wickedness and declaring the day of the Lord was at hand near, in an ultimate sense of the Lord's final intervention to punish climatic wickedness, both of Israel and the nations. That will result in the purging out of a saved remnant for the millennial kingdom and the destruction of Israel's foes. Now, part and parcel of what happens in this day of judgment is God pours his spirit out on Israel during that time. Church is removed. God pours out his spirit on Israel, and Israel becomes the spokesman for God once again. They lost that in their rejection of Christ. God turned from them, but they will regain it at that time. Or is everybody with me? At least that's what I believe the scriptures clearly teach concerning this matter. Now, passages concerning the day of the Lord in general. Let's look at several of these. Go back to Isaiah and chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, because this is peppered all through the Old Testament, looking forward to this time, because it is all associated with what God's going to do on the earth in establishing righteousness and justice, bringing in the fulfillment of his promises as he destroys the wickedness that is taking place on the earth. Isaiah 2, and look at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then he goes on, explaining all this. Down in verse 17, for example, he says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Notice that phrase, that day. Now, what I'm taking you to this for is defining, when we're looking at these various passages, precisely what God is doing. And notice verse 18, the idols will completely vanish, and etc. Then he talks about how they're going to go into the rocks and hills and the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. And so he calls it here a day of reckoning. And the context is back at verse chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, it will come about that in the last days, notice that, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. So, and he goes down to verse 4, and he will judge between the nations, etc. Now, what is he talking about there? Anyone? That's the millennium, which follows the day or the tribulation, the judgment of God to purge the earth and begin this kingdom. And you see what's the central feature there is Israel, isn't it? Following this day, this time of great tribulation upon the earth. Look over further at Isaiah 13, and look at verse 6. Wail, here's that phrase again, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Is there going to be a bunch of people arrogantly running around at the return of Christ and when he pours out his wrath on the earth? No. Boy, it's a sad thing. It's going to be too late then, you see. It's a sad thing, but that's how foolish the wickedness of man is. The emphasis is on the major purpose of the tribulation is to bring an end to wickedness and to wicked individuals, ruling and reigning on the earth and spreading their wickedness. How about Ezekiel? Let's go over there. A little further down, Ezekiel and chapter 30, we see this again peppered all through God's word and the different prophets. Ezekiel 30, verses 1 to 9. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, O son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day. Wail, notice that. For the day is near, very similar, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, etc., etc. And he goes all the way down to verse 9 there. If we look at verse 19 here, he says, thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. Know I am. The effect of the tribulation on these are Middle East nations that are being named here, is that they will know that the Jehovah is the true and the living God. Look at, we've already looked at Joel and that. Let's look at, we can look at Obadiah. Well, I don't know that I need to look at all these, but I don't know if I listed those on yours or not. Obadiah 10, chapter 10, verse 20, Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18, which speaks of a time of darkness and distress. But let's look in the, let's go all the way over to the New Testament. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which talks about the same thing again. Now we're in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice verses 1 to 3. Now as to the time and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone or anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well, notice this, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In other words, to the people that don't know Christ and haven't been concerned about anything to do with their relationship with the true and the living God, it's going to just sneak right up on them. They think things are just going to keep rolling along and it really doesn't matter. God, if there is a God, he must have died or he doesn't care or something. And all of a sudden, wham, they're right. They find themselves in the middle of this sudden, unexpected, terrible trauma that comes upon the earth. Now, we got a teeny little taste of that this last year when COVID started, right? It's crazy. You go to the grocery store. I hadn't seen it like that, I don't think, in my lifetime. There's whole aisles that were empty. You couldn't get any toilet paper, you know, whatever. It was just foolishness. But that's nothing compared to what is coming here in this terrible judgment. We are living, even with all the sin and wickedness, we have in the midst of that so many, many blessings, don't we? To make life in this old hard world, fallen world, much easier. And I'm very thankful for those things. But those things are going to go away. And death and destruction and trouble are going to be what's going on during this particular time. You can, and while we're here, just look at this passage. I don't know if you have, but it's very interesting. He's talking about the fact, and this is, you know, just after he has talked about the rapture, by the way. That's what he's just talked about before this. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 13 beginning, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is sleep. There is, of course, death, physical death. But for the Christian, it's likened to being asleep or going to sleep. Their body appears that way. For he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, who's he speaking to here? Who are the Thessalonians? Is this Israel? No, this is the church. He's speaking to a church and giving them instruction. Again, the church will be removed. That's what he's speaking of. Those that have died in the church will be removed, as well as those that are alive remaining when he comes and mysteriously snatches them from the earth and removes them from the earth. And then immediately after that, because if we took the time to study this, the Thessalonians were under persecution and all kinds of trouble. And so they were confused, thinking that the day of the Lord had already begun. And you would think that if you were having a particularly difficult time. But Paul is correcting them in that. And he's telling them now that about the times and ethics you have no need to written to you, because he's talking about, you know, full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And he's talking in terms here of while they are saying, notice they are saying, not you, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Notice them suddenly as labor pains. But then he goes to verse 4, but you. So here we have two classes. You have the they and the them, and you have the you. And that two classes, the they and the them, are those that don't know Christ, and the you are the church, the people that know Christ. And he's instructing them. And he says, look at this in verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day, not of the night and of darkness. In other words, you should not be ignorant of these things. You are sons of light. You know the word of God. You know what God has promised. And so you should be living in light of that. You're not in darkness. So, and then he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, he's not talking there about death and sleep. He's talking about sleep there as a euphemism for being ignorant of what's going on in the world. And but let us be alert and sober. A sober about what is going on and the times in which we live. And he makes this contrast again. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. In other words, they exist. They're evil in the darkness. They love to do things in the darkness. You should be doing things in the light. And he says that, but since we are of the day, that is, of the light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right? Now, he's making this contrast between the two. And then when we get to verse 9, this is very important. Notice what he says. For God has not destined us, us being who? The church. The ones he's talking to. Not the they and the them, but the us. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about hell? That's almost ridiculous, isn't it? Of course God hadn't destined his, though he died on the cross for hell. No, what wrath is he talking about here? What's the context? The day of the Lord. So he's talking about God has not destined you for the day of the Lord. The tribulation, in other words. That's what he's talking about. And he says, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word there for salvation is a word which is elsewhere also translated, which salvation is deliverance. And here the translators have translated it salvation because whoever was translating it looked at this as comparing the wrath here as hell. So you're saved from hell. Well, you're also saved from the tribulation. You're delivered from the tribulation. So this is a statement here, I believe, that is clearly defining the fact that the rapture of the church, which he has just talked about in chapter 4, occurs before the tribulation. Do you follow me? If you really understand what's going on there and read it correctly, that is the conclusion that you have to come to. And I lost my place. So I'm not sure where we are. But let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, right across the page there for me. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Here again, Paul is talking about the same thing. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Who is he talking to? The church. And the gathering together to him of the church is what? The rapture that he's just wrote to them about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says that you not be, apparently this is going on and a disturbance within this church body, that they're already being persecuted so that they're in, and their times very much back then when all these individuals are being martyred and so forth, very difficult times, and in a smaller way, similar to what people are going to experience in the Great Tribulation. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect, notice this, that the day of the Lord has come. That's the issue. It hadn't come yet. Again, what is the day of the Lord? It's the beginning of that tribulation period that is there. So you see, this began in the Old Testament, runs into the New Testament, and it includes, and that's what I want to move to next, passages concerning a relationship to Israel, because Israel is key in this, right in the middle of things. Israel's not saved today. Now, there are some Jews that are saved. They're a remnant, and we know some, but they're not. By far, the majority of Israel, it's a very, quote, secular place. God has been very gracious to it over there. If you've ever visited there, it's a beautiful place. And they do some amazing things over there, but they don't know Christ. But they're going to. They're going to, because he's promised that. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 11, for example. Okay, so, but let's look at passages in relationship to Israel and the day of the Lord. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Did I already go there? Have I already been to Ezekiel? No, not this passage. Okay. Back to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13, in verses 1 to 7. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as he, again, Ezekiel the prophet, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, in other words, they're false prophets, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day, notice this, on the day of the Lord. They are falsehood and lying divination who are saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Now, in the midst of this, Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Now, what is at issue here is that the day of the Lord, again, is the consummation of this wickedness, and it particularly applies to Israel because it will not be until the day of the Lord begins that Israel is made new again. And we'll find that out in some other passages here. In Joel chapter 2, I think we may have looked at this already, it's a time of darkness and an invasion of the people of Israel. And in Joel chapter 3, it is a time of refuge for Israel as they seek the Lord for refuge. And I'm not going to turn there. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7 through 13, it's a time of severity on the city of Jerusalem, also in this context associated in Zephaniah 1, 15 and 18, where it is spoken of as a day of God's wrath. This is also found, of course, in Daniel 12 and verse 7, and the same period is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. That we studied this not too terribly long ago, Daniel 9, 25 to 27, very important passage of Scripture, or the last 7 years of Israel's punishment for their great sin. You know that this is called elsewhere, and I don't have it written here for some reason. Well, I do too. It's down in, let's even go there. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And if you look at verse 7 again, and he's talking about the day of the Lord again. And he says, alas, for that day, this is verse 7, for that day is great, there is, notice this, none like it. Of all the times on the earth of stress and problems and troubles and difficulties from every kind of hurricane and tornado and war and disease, and there's been plagues that have killed millions and everything else like that that's going on. There's still never been any time like it. That's what he's talking about. And he says, and it is the time, notice this, of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. He will be saved from it. What happens at the end of the tribulation? Just before Israel is about to be destroyed. If we studied it in Revelation, we will find that Christ comes. Christ comes. And he rescues Israel. This is spoken of very clearly in Zechariah, for example, in chapter 14, that the Lord comes and he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it says that he will be made king over all the earth. And he's going to take the curse away from the earth. All of that. And that gets into the start of his reign on the earth for that millennial kingdom, which will ultimately result in the new eternal order that we've talked about in Revelation 21. So all of this, in summary, has to do that the day of the Lord is a time of God's wrath on the earth, And if we looked at it in just in great, great detail, we'd find it is a time of darkness and torment and anguish and turmoil and confusion, death, massive destruction, but with special emphasis upon Israel. Now, is Israel in the news today? Little old peewee country over there. I mean, peewee, I don't think it's much bigger than Bexar County. You may not even, I don't think, you know, it's really small. When you travel over there from side to side, it's just amazing how small it is. It's, and yet it's continually stirring something up in the news, not necessarily because they're trying to, but because of what? Antisemitism, hatred of Israel. Why is that, do you think? That's right. In fact, you know, if you took the time to go to Revelation 12, it talks about that there. Now, Satan hates Israel. He hates God's people. And Satan knows the promises that God has made to Israel. They're his covenant people. He knows the Messiah came out of Israel. He knows the Word of God came out of Israel. All of that, and he hates Israel. So it just naturally implanted in those that are being directed, and sadly, by the evil one, the whole world is held captive to do his will. So there are all of these passages that deal with this, and of course Christ himself deals with it. Let's go back to to Matthew 24, when he gives this Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, when he's talking or answering questions that were, after he told the disciples looking, or sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking at the magnificent temple that Herod the Great built, second temple. Actually, I guess it's more like the third temple that was built, because he replaced what Hezekiah had done. Not Hezekiah, help me out, Nehemiah, Richard.
Ezra.
Huh? Nehemiah is what I'm trying to say. I keep Hezekiah, okay. What Nehemiah had started off building, and Herod built this magnificent, I think it took 40 years, I believe that's what I've been, remember, to build the temple that was there, coated in gold. And that's why the Romans, when they came in 70 A.D., They burned it to melt it down to get the gold out of it, and tore all the stones so that there, as Christ said in this discourse in Matthew 24, there won't be, he was telling the disciples, there will not be left one stone upon another here. It will all be destroyed. And to add insult to injury, what's on the mount there, Moriah, which is what it is, where the Temple Mount is today. Dome of the Rock, the Mohammedan false religion dome sitting right on the Dome of the Rock, the peak of the Mount Moriah. If you understand what is there, it has retaining walls all the way around this mountain, and it has a platform, and the mountain underneath had come to a point. And that point is believed to be right where the Holy of Holies was in the temple. And that's, of course, right where they put the Dome of the Rock. it's almost like God, you know, takes us and rubs our nose in it, doesn't he? Because of the wickedness and rejection of the Messiah that these people performed. Okay, well, back to Matthew 24. Christ is answering their questions here. You know, when will, he says in verse 3 of 24, sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming? Now, this is a Jewish question, because what are they expecting? They're not expecting any of the church at all. They don't have any clue about that. The church was a mystery, hadn't come about yet. They're expecting a Messiah that's going to establish a kingdom, because that's what they've been promised. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever. And they're believing now that Christ is that Messiah. And so, you know, when is this going to happen? That's what their question is about. And then Christ begins to answer that question. But our focus needs to turn to, look at verse 21. He leads them right up to the great tribulation. He says in verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So he's dealing here with what we call this great tribulation, which has been called the day of the Lord. And that's the time frame as a real event prophesied in both the Old and New Testaments. And therefore, it is, as even Christ says here, it's a major, major event in human history. It's necessary for the work of God to bring about restoration. It's God's plan. It's God's plan and part of his purpose. Now, I'm going to stop there because it's 7 o'clock. Do you have comments or concerns? I hope this is helpful and beneficial to you. This is something in the future ahead of us, but we won't. I don't believe we'll be here, but it's in the future ahead of us. But we can see the storm gathering, can't we? The pieces are there. Israel is there. And first thing, that had to happen. And that's a big deal, the fact that Israel is there. So we didn't make a lot of headway, but I'm trudging along here trying to make sure that as much as possible there's understanding of what we're dealing with. Do you have comments or questions at all? Next time we'll look at, continue on God's purpose for the tribulation and day of the Lord. Some of that we've already answered, but I'll give you some points that I think are important concerning that. Thank you very much for being here. Hope you have a blessed week. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that you do have a plan. You're carrying that plan out. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed that plan. All we have to do is study to show ourselves approved, and we pray that you'd lead us to understanding. And Father, that in understanding, it's not just facts and knowledge and information, but that it would change our lives, that we would be those that are walking in the light and aware of what's going on around us and trying to help others find the truth in Christ. Oh, thank you for revealing these things to us and the blessing of knowing that you're going to make things right on the earth and that we have a great future, those who are trusting in Christ. We praise you and ask you, Father, to bless our way this week and keep us from evil and help us to be useful and beneficial for thy kingdom and for thy glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you again for being here.
Thank you, Jim.